Welcome back to the Hope Unyielding podcast. It's been quite some time since I've released an episode, but I'm so excited to continue sharing stories of God's faithfulness with you all. For those of you who are new to the podcast, my goal is to encourage you in your faith through sharing stories of God's faithfulness from people who may have walked through the same struggles or trials you're walking through right now. I normally interview people about their own experiences, but I also love to share stories of God's faithfulness in my own life. Today I'm sharing a message I gave at a women's retreat at Christ the King Center in Greenwich, New York, back in April of 2022. In this message, I share from 1 Samuel about the life of Hannah, a woman who wrestled with God year after year through unanswered prayer, but who never lost her awe of God and love for Him. Hannah stands as a beautiful example to me in my own wrestling with God, bidding me not to look around at my circumstances to determine my joy, but to look upward at my Creator. I pray that God will speak to you through Hannah's story, just as He did to me.
As we get started, I want to read the story of Hannah. It's a pretty long story, but I'd really like to read the whole chapter of 1 Samuel so that you can get the context. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of my life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. I mentioned in the breakout group that when people had asked who I was speaking on, I would joke that I'm speaking on Hannah because I have a lot to work with. But the truth is, or the big part of the truth is, that I relate greatly to Hannah's story. I relate to the emotions that she goes through. I relate to the taunting of Peninnah. And although I don't have a rival wife, there are the voices in my culture. There's the temptation to compare, to envy others, and to also take what other people say to heart more than I should. But I think every one of you could probably say the same thing about your own story. I know that I'm not alone in this. Regardless of what God has blessed me with and blessed you with, there may be one request that you've laid before the Lord year after year, and you see no movement. Perhaps you have a chronic health issue, and you see others around you being healed, and you have been waiting year after year. Perhaps you have a child who is away from the Lord, and it seems that the more you pray, the further away they walk from him. You have that year after year. Or perhaps, just like Hannah, you are struggling with infertility. Year after year, you pray for a child. You see your friends have child after child after child, and all you want is just one, year after year. Whatever your year after year request, I want you to think about that as we dive into Hannah's story. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah's story opens up with a vivid description of her crushed hopes and expectations. I like to imagine Hannah on her wedding day at 15 or 16, as she would have gotten married in the culture. She knew Elkanah loved her, and I imagine she had this picture in her mind of marital bliss, lots of children running around the house. But in 1 Samuel 1, we see that instead of her dreams coming true, she was living her worst nightmare. Instead of having her husband to herself, she had to share him with a woman who liked to torment her. Now, I hope no one in this room has had to deal with a rival wife. I feel like that might be something to bring to the law. But I think we can all think of something in our life that was like Peninnah. So as an example, when I was in my mid-20s, and at that point, I thought I had missed the boat already, because in the place I grew up, everyone was getting married at 21, 22. So at 25 and 26, I was a verified old maid. And I was nannying for a family. They had three little girls, and the oldest, and it sounds idyllic, right? You go nanny for three little girls. The oldest would torment me. So we'd be sitting and playing, and she would look at me and she'd go, "Do you have a husband?" And I'd say, "No." And then she'd look at me and go, "That's sad." This did not happen just once. There was always a little bit of a variation. "Do you have a husband?" "No." "So you're all alone?" Finally, the last day that I nannied at that house, as I was leaving, to her mother's chagrin, she yelled after me, "I hope that you have children." She was feeling almost as bad for me as I was feeling for myself. So that is very mild compared to what Hannah was going through. What I imagine is Peninnah walking around the house saying, "You pregnant yet? That's sad." Peninnah's name means fruitful. Can you imagine having a rival wife that even has a name that reflects what you so deeply long for? And Hannah lived in a society where a woman's fertility defined her worth. But what I love about Hannah is that she's so clearly a woman just like us. I think I often oversimplify or romanticize those portrayed in scripture. And I think sometimes I do this because we don't have a lot to work with. You know, you might have one verse about something good that someone did, and then your whole life you're trying to obtain that. We might look at Proverbs 31 and say, that's a checklist that I can never obtain. When I read the account of Hannah, I kept being reminded of the passage in James about Elijah and how Elijah was a man just like us. And I'm going to read the King James Version because I think it hits on something really interesting. So talking about Elijah, it says, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He was a man of like passions as us. Now, of course, I had to look up the Greek. I'm a language nerd. And this is my favorite part of Bible study. And I found that the Greek word is homeopathes. Sounds kind of like homeopathic. So I'm thinking Elijah was homeopathic, Hannah was homeopathic, but it means similarly affected. Homeo-like, pathes, affected. Hannah was just like us. She did not show the perfect contentment that we as Christian women often beat ourselves up about for not having. I can't tell you how many times throughout my 20s that I just tried to be content and I couldn't. And when I wasn't, I would think, I am such an immature Christian. I'm never going to grow. Hannah was not necessarily strong in and of herself. We see her being deeply affected by the torment of the rival wife. But there was something that set Hannah apart. And that same something can set us apart in our weakness and give us hope in a world where things are rarely how we hoped they would be, but in which God can do more than we dared to imagine. So what set Hannah apart? What set Hannah apart was her fear of God. When Deacon Marion was organizing this retreat a long time ago, the word that came to her was yirah, which is the Hebrew word that we would use to talk about fear of God. But the English word sometimes falls short because when we think of fear, we think of afraid, I'm scared. But yirah is awe, fear, reverence, and worship. And although Hannah was a woman just like us, who struggled with weaknesses, who struggled with discontentment, she had this fear and reverence of God. A.W. Tozer wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is what set Hannah apart, what came into her mind when she thought of God. So right now I want to talk about three ways that she showed yirah of God, and how this yirah led to peace and participation in relationship with God and his story, and how we can follow in Hannah's steps. The first way that Hannah showed yirah was by rejecting idols and believing in God's love. Tim Keller has a wonderful sermon on Hannah that I listened to several times while I was preparing. Tim Keller explains that Hannah was faced with two potential idols in this situation. The first idol he calls the sociological idol. In the culture of ancient Israel, a woman's worth was defined by her ability to have children. While infertility is still one of the most difficult situations a woman can be in today, it was even worse back then. The society of Hannah's day basically forced women into the idolatry of family. Children largely defined a family's economic situation, which Laurel referred to when talking about Hagar. And there would be no one to take care of you when you were elderly if you had no children. And very often elderly people would starve to death because they were left all alone. So first, to remain barren was to be disgraced and viewed as worthless. Second, it was to have an uncertain future that was filled with fear. So when Peninnah taunted her, it wasn't just Peninnah. Peninnah was just voicing what her whole culture said. that she was worthless and maybe even cursed. But then there was Elkanah, wonderful Elkanah, right? Although Hannah was viewed as worthless in her culture, Elkanah didn't see it that way. He loved her, as much as a man with two wives can love someone. When seeing Hannah's despair, Elkanah tried to comfort her, saying, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" It was here that Hannah could have given into another form of idolatry, Tim Keller says, and that's idolatry of romantic love. If I were in Hannah's position, I would have been tempted to cling to Elkanah's love as the only source of sanity in my situation. Everyone else had turned against her, but her husband loved her. But she not only rejected the idol of family, that sociological idol that her culture put on her, but she also rejected the idol of romantic love, because she knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Elkanah couldn't give her what her heart longed for most. So instead of giving into despair at Peninnah's taunting or clinging to Elkanah's love, she ran to God. But why and how was she able to reject fear of these idols? Going back to Tozer, what came into her mind when she thought of God? The first thing, I believe, is that she knew people were nothing compared to God. She was very clear on who God was and who people were. People could not bring her hope and salvation. Neither children sitting on her knee or the love of her husband or even peace with Peninnah. She put people in their rightful place. There's a beautiful symmetry in Hannah's story and in the story of blind Bartimaeus in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read from this because I think it's a beautiful illustration of what we can do when we are wrestling between idols and following the Lord. These were two people of different genders from different centuries and who bore different disgraces, but both were redeemed by Jesus and obeyed him with their whole hearts. So I'm going to read now from Mark 10, 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I'm going to read that part again. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. What I love about Bartimaeus' story is that when people told him to be quiet, when they told him to be satisfied with his position, he defiantly cried even louder. They were probably telling him to be quiet so he wouldn't bother Jesus. He was being kind of an embarrassment. But Bartimaeus knew enough about Jesus to know that he was compassionate and full of mercy. And he had lived long enough begging his living to know that people could not give him what he truly needed. Can you see the parallel between Hannah's story and Bartimaeus' story? When the people told Bartimaeus to be quiet, he refused to listen to them, because he knew who Jesus was, and he knew that people were nothing in comparison to him. He cried to Jesus even louder. In the same way, Hannah chose to ignore the voice of Peninnah, to realize that Elkanah couldn't give her what she truly needed, and to cry out to the only one who had the power and love to understand her pain. When Peninnah taunted her, and Elkanah told her to be satisfied with his love, she didn't quiet herself. She cried even louder and ran to the very God who had closed her womb. because she still trusted him. She wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than the touch and comfort of the Lord. And we too, when the voices of our culture tell us that God doesn't care and that we just need to be content with what the world has to offer, we need to do the same as Bartimaeus and Hannah. We don't need to quiet down. We need to cry to him even louder, to cry to the only one who can give us what our heart needs and drown out these voices of deceit. But the question remains, why did Hannah choose to run to God, especially in a culture that was very ungodly? If you read a little bit further, you'll see just how ungodly this culture was. Eli's sons, who were the priests at the tabernacle at the time, did detestable things. It was very, very rare to see a godly person. This was so much so that Eli's first thought when he saw Hannah was not, oh, this woman might be praying at a place where people are supposed to pray. It was, someone else is drunk again. I can't do this anymore. So he immediately accuses her of being drunk. It had been so long, I think, that Eli hadn't seen a godly person that he didn't even know she was a godly person when he saw her. So it's very similar to our culture. So we're not necessarily persecuted for our faith. We are not going to get killed for saying the name of Jesus, but we live in a culture, especially here in upstate New York, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It's pretty amazing that Hannah even went up to the tabernacle year after year, because it was really kind of a trigger for her. This was where Peninnah would dig her heels in. This was where Peninnah would say, look at you again, one more year has passed. Hannah went anyway to worship God. Based on what we know about Hannah and Elkanah's relationship, Hannah probably could have stayed home and Elkanah would not have cared. We look a little bit later in the story and we see that once Hannah says, now that I have my child, I'm going to stay home with him this year. And he says, yeah, do what you think's best. She could pretty much ask him anything and he would say, yes, this is kind of the way I view their relationship. But Hannah went. She decided to go because she wanted to worship the Lord. So how did she cultivate this understanding of who God was? An understanding that led her to run to God and boldly lay her longing for a child at his feet. What I think, so Hannah probably could not read or write, and she certainly didn't have any godly examples around her. But what I think is that she looked back at what God had done in her nation before. In ancient Israel, the oral tradition was very strong, and I suspect that she knew the stories of the women who had come before her. I suspect that Hannah knew the story of Sarah, who had waited for a child for years and who God finally heard, or who God always heard, who God finally answered. I think of Hagar, who Laurel talked about, who God saw and knew in the desert. I think that's what compelled Hannah to go to God on her own, was she had seen these examples of his faithfulness in the lives of women throughout the centuries in her history. And I think we can do the same. By remembering God's faithfulness in the past, we can cultivate awe of how God sees and knows us, and we can reject the idols that can't hold a candle to God. So a few years ago, I came to a breaking point, which, if you live with me, as Krista can attest, I do quite often. But I came to a real breaking point. I had just turned 29. This was right when COVID had hit. I had just broken up with the only boyfriend I had ever had who I thought I just might marry. Spoiler alert, it was good that I didn't. But I was at a breaking point. I was thinking, Lord, this is nothing like what I prayed for, nothing like what I expected. And I realized I could do one of two things. I could kill my hope, I could become cynical, I could walk away from him, or I could wrestle with him by looking for stories of his faithfulness, by fighting for them. What this turned into was this podcast that's called Hope Unyielding. I knew that if I were to make any progress and if I were to keep my hope alive and my awe of God, then I needed to talk to other people who had gone before me. So I started with, actually, one of my first interviews was with the lovely Corinne Dubois. And this is just a plug for that episode. That was one of my favorites. It was all about her time on the Appalachian Trail and the wonder and awe of God she saw through that, and the contrast to the cynicism that we both often struggle with, as we're both 31 and single, and we have been telling each other that it's 30 fun and not 30 done. But she and I will be the first to look at each other and say, 30 done? Nope, we're not going there, But I invited person after person to hear their story of how God worked in their lives. So I had one woman on whose young daughter went through cancer, and it was her account of wrestling with God through that time. I had a man come on who was a heroin addict and how God saved him out of that, and how his family faithfully prayed through that whole time, and now he's in ministry. I had a man on who came to Christ when he was in prison. He was in the second level down from a maximum security prison, and he was third in command of the Aryan Brotherhood, which is a racist prison gang. And he found Jesus in prison, and he's now in ministry, and he is one of the most kind and loving men I know. I heard story after story of God's faithfulness in these men and women's lives, and that is what kept me going. Of course, the scripture. And of course, I can look back at these women who went before me, at these men who went before me. But when you look someone in the eye who you know their imperfections, you know their struggles, and then you see how God worked in that difficulty, that builds your faith. I believe Hannah did that, and I believe we can do that too. The second way that Hannah showed Yirah of God was knowing who she was in relationship to him. She calls herself a servant. This is really hard for us in our culture, to call ourselves a servant. We are big about asserting our rights. I am especially big about asserting my rights. I get very frustrated if anybody acts condescendingly towards me. I get very frustrated if someone crosses my boundaries. But Hannah calls herself a servant in relationship to God. In her deep anguish, this is verses 10 and 11, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. It's a huge problem, and I'd honestly go almost as far as saying that it's a heresy to view God as our servant. And I think in our American culture, we tend to do this. Prayer in, blessing out. A popular Christian singer, who I won't name, once said this about the Holy Spirit. She said, I think the Holy Spirit is like the genie from Aladdin. As she fleshed out the analogy, it was pretty shaky. She wasn't exactly trying to say you could just do the right thing and you'd get your blessing. But I think that metaphor is apt for how we often view the Holy Spirit. The Word of Faith movement is very popular. The idea that if you say just the right words, if you pray just the right way, then God will give you what you want. When I was living in Savannah, Georgia, I once went to a church where in the pastor's sermon on tithing, he gave a money-back guarantee. He said, you give to our church for a year, which was like a mansion. You give to our church for a year, and if God doesn't bless you, I'll give you your money back. I didn't stay at that church for very long. But this is a really distorted, narrow-minded way to look at our relationship with God. And I actually just want to bring something up that years ago I heard Erica say during a message at a young adult group in Rotterdam. And she talked about how so often we're looking at God's hands when we need to look at his face. We're so focused on his hands, on the gifts that he's going to give us, that we miss out on the most beautiful part of our relationship with him. It's also really hard to be in awe of someone who we feel like we can boss around. I think we have a really small view of God in our culture. It's only when we realize that we have no business bossing God around that we can begin to approach this level of awe of God that brings us to our knees in worship. A.W. Tozer said, "The reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us." In Hannah's story, we see that she indeed came to the end of herself. Whether or not she had given orders to God in the past, we don't know, but we know that in this moment, Hannah did not go to God like he was the genie from Aladdin. She did not go to God as though he were her servant. She did go before him with her request, but she went to him in humility, worship, and surrender, not in a demanding entitlement or though as completing a business transaction. As she rejected idolatry of family and idolatry of romantic love, she reminded herself that she was God's servant, that he didn't owe her anything, that she was privileged just to be one of his people. She was in bitterness of soul, but she didn't direct that bitterness toward him. And Hannah put her money where her mouth was. She promised God that if he granted her her request, she would give her son right back to him for full-time ministry. Tim Keller explains that Hannah's obedience after God granted this request shows that she wasn't just bargaining with God, you know, like we do sometimes. Oh, I'll stop doing this if you just give me this. But she truly feared the Lord and had rejected idolatry because, although it was probably one of the hardest things she ever had to do, when Samuel was just 3 years old, she brought him to the temple and said goodbye. Hannah's obedience led her to participate in a bigger story than she could have imagined. Her son Samuel would become a godly judge over Israel and would eventually anoint King David, through whose ancestry Jesus would come. She was willing to submit to God's plan out of mysterious trust, and she likely never knew the full extent of the role her obedience played until heaven. The same is true for us. As we position ourselves as God's servants and obey his leading, we have no idea the amazing things God will do in us and through us. I love the story of St. Augustine's mother. While St. Augustine was living like a libertine, his mother faithfully prayed for him for years and years, year after year, without seeing any change. And then St. Augustine came to the Lord and is one of the pillars of the church. I think of my own mother, how my own mother has never been up on a stage writing books, doing anything that the world would consider flashy, and yet she is the one, when someone asks me, who has affected your faith the most, what woman has affected your faith the most, I will say every single time, my mother. Because of the way that she lived, because I saw her imperfections, but I saw her faith in each and every one of her struggles. We don't know how our simple obedience could have eternal implications. We won't know all of it until heaven, but a life that is permeated by awe of God is sure to have an eternal impact, because God has given us good works to do for his glory. So I want you to think about, where is God calling you to obey right now? The last way that I saw Hannah show yirah of God was through rejoicing in his salvation. I'm going to read some of her song in 1 Samuel 2 a little bit later. After she brings Samuel to the temple, she worships the Lord. And something I find kind of cool is that this song was written before the Psalms were written. So she didn't even kind of have that as a template. And I often wonder, just in my own literary mind, as I think of literary influence, if Hannah passed this down to Samuel, who then maybe passed it down to David. I wonder if David knew this and if he was at all inspired by Hannah's poetry. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2 and 9 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I want to pause at that last part. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. At this time, there was no king in Israel. Ultimately, the song pointed toward the King of Kings, Jesus. The word she used here, anointed, this is the first place where the Hebrew word for Messiah was mentioned. Hannah prophesied Jesus' coming without even realizing it. I'm going to read a little bit from David Guzik's commentary. At this time, Israel did not have a king and didn't seem to want one. So when Hannah spoke of his king, she looked ahead to the Messiah, who will finally set all wrongs right. He is his anointed. This is the first place in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. And then Guzik quotes Hale, saying, "She first applied to him the remarkable epithet Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, and anointed in English, which was adopted by David, Nathan, Ethan, Isaiah, Daniel, and the succeeding prophets of the Old Testament, and by the apostles and inspired writers of the New." Hannah was in awe of God's salvation in her story and of her people, but she didn't even realize all that she was prophesying in the moment. Like Hannah, although we can only see a small part of the story, we can rejoice in God's salvation as well. Does your salvation produce awe in you? I know very often it doesn't. I get so caught up in my day-to-day responsibilities that it's very hard to think long on eternity. And I think just the way we're created, there's just so much we can't understand. If we're not in awe of our salvation, it's because we don't understand it. It is very hard to grasp the wonders of who Jesus is and the hope of eternity, but there are ways that we can do this. One way I'm doing this currently is by reading the book of Revelation. I've been going through a Bible study that focuses not so much on the end time events, but as to how Revelation reveals who Jesus is. It's really amazing to go through Revelation with that lens of, I'm going to focus on what it says about Jesus. That will definitely put some awe in you. Another way to rejoice in his salvation is to worship based on the way God has made you. For some of us, a church service does not necessarily connect with the ways that God has put in us to be in awe. And definitely, I love church and I always want to go to church, but I will say, I really connect with God through writing. Some people connect to God through being in nature, and there's the wonder of God's creation that strikes them. Some people connect to God most through music, and you can see them up here worshiping, and they have that beautiful communion with God through that. And there's actually this short assessment, you can Google it, and it's called the Spiritual Temperaments, and it's just a few questions, and it helps you to identify, when do you feel closest to God? If you have a few moments, I'd suggest you do that and see if there's anything that maybe you're missing out on or that you could add into your daily life that would bring you more awe. For me, that's writing. For me, that's being in nature. And for you, it might be music. For you, it might even be, one of them was ascetic. So it was kind of having a schedule or fasting, different spiritual practices that make you feel connected to God. But the question ultimately that you want to ask is, how can I worship God in a way that stokes awe of who he is and reminds me of the joy of my salvation? So to close, I just want to emphasize again that Hannah was a woman just like us, but it was her fear of God, her yirah of God, that set her apart. It was her fear of God that enabled her to be godly in an ungodly age, that enabled her to reject the idolatry of her culture, the idolatry of human love. It was that yirah that led her to obedience, a simple obedience that had eternal implications that she never saw while she was on earth. And this was a yirah that drew her closer to the Lord. As you leave today, I pray that God will fill your mind with memories of accounts of his faithfulness, that you may know his character, and that like he saw and loved Hagar in the desert, that like he saw and loved Hannah in her despair, that he sees and loves you. And I pray that the knowledge of that love would draw you to a greater awe of God and obedience born of that awe, knowing that you are participating in a holy story that extends much farther than you can imagine. And finally, I pray for joy in your salvation, a giddiness when you think of how God loves you so much that he sacrificed his son for you and has a beautiful, eternal future ahead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these women. Thank you for creating each and every one of them. Thank you for putting so much work into who they are. Thank you that they are a delight to you, that you love each and every one of them. Whatever these women are going through, whatever they are wrestling with, whatever year after year of requests they are laying at their feet, at your feet in desperate hope, I pray that you would meet them there. I pray that you would meet them there in their pain, in their questioning, in their anger. And I pray that just like Hannah went away after she prayed with a countenance that was no longer downcast, I pray the same for each of these women, that they would go away, their faces would no longer be downcast, but that they would be filled with your joy. Pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I pray that Hannah's story encouraged you and inspired you to stand in awe of your Creator and his unfailing faithfulness, whatever you may be going through.